Hello, my name is Miranda Ryan, and your scripture today is 1 Peter 1, and it can be found at page 1200 in your pew Bible. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that they have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but be just as he who called you is holy. So be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers, here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He has chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believed in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
My name is Gordon Hugenberger. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Street Church. It's my privilege to lead us in this meditation on 1 Peter chapter 1, an appropriate text given the first Sunday in Advent that's focused on hope, although to be honest, it was a month ago that I preached on hope. I didn't really work out the arrangement of the sermons as I should have if I thought about this. But anyway, tonight I want to talk about why it is that sometimes we don't have that hope, actually. In verse 3 of our text, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I want to talk about that new birth. You may be aware Park Street Church is an evangelical church. It's actually one of the labels we have out on our billboard in front. It's not a label that we wear heavily. Sometimes, for whatever reason, people have these sort of off-putting ideas about it, but it's still one that represents an enormously insightful heritage, in balanced, actually, heritage that I love to recapture whenever possible. But if you look at the word evangelical in the media, for example, I did a little search through the Boston Globe and discovered, to my interest, that in the past year there have actually been 250 articles in the Globe where the word evangelical is mentioned. And two recent articles are fairly representative. Last week we read about an evangelical Christian identified as such. Apparently that's important to know. Dr. Neil Clark Warren, who apparently founded eHarmony.com. He just settled a lawsuit filed in New Jersey against eHarmony.com of sex discrimination because up until now they have not included male seeking male. And part of the settlement is that the online dating service will now include that category, as well as female seeking female, and so on. Anyway, another article a couple weeks before is about disgraced evangelical pastor Ted Haggard and his recent attempts to explain his scandalous relationship with a male prostitute. Well, if you only had the newspaper to go on, you'd come away thinking that evangelical must have something to do with bigots, hypocrites, and nitwits. In reality, it has to do with none of those things, but we ought not be surprised. Calling ourselves Christian or evangelical is not going to win any popularity contest. Jesus warned us about that. He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. The choice to misunderstand or not pay attention to what it is we really believe is all par for the course. Well, what is it that we really believe as evangelicals? Well, the word evangelical comes from the Greek word good news or gospel. And, of course, the good news is about what Jesus Christ accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. And also what Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, then has applied to you and me by his Holy Spirit in the way of the salvation, this full gospel of salvation that he accomplished, including and starting with the experience of being born again. That which is mentioned in our text is not just an incidental reference. It occurs at the beginning of chapter 1 and also at the end of chapter 1. In verse 3, as I mentioned, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's really only based on the new birth that hope is a living hope rather than just a hope against hope. A hope-so hope. The kind of hope that we often have when we really have no expectation of getting what we are hoping for. Like, for example, winning the lottery. With being born again, based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the living hope that is now ours, our experience, is a hope that is a little bit more like, well, perhaps your hope to get home for Christmas and you already have a reservation on flight 107. If you're hoping to be home for Christmas in that context, it's a hope that is a living hope in the sense that it is actually a lively expectancy that is driving you. You're eager and confident that it's going to happen. 1 Peter chapter 1 ends in verses 22 and following. You like, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again. There it is again. Providing a kind of inclusio for the chapter, a framework for the chapter, bookending the chapter. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Culturally, the term born again, or the term evangelical, but born again in particular, is something that is part of our vocabulary. Barna did a research of the use of this term. 6,200 adults randomly selected a couple of years ago and discovered, much to our astonishment, that 45% of Americans claim to have been born again. 45%, almost half of American adults claim to be born again. Coming from a New England perspective, this is absolutely astonishing, right? Just imagine it. Anytime you're standing in line at the grocery store, half the folks ahead of you are born again believers on average. What is actually even more astonishing is that Barna discovered that 82% of Americans claim to be Christians. In other words, almost half, again, almost twice as many are Christians as are born again. So apparently, there are those who are regular Christians and then those who are born again Christians. But if you read 1 Peter chapter 1, it cannot possibly be so. The Apostle Peter in this text, Paul and Titus and other instances of where this word is used, it's invariably used for all Christians. Peter is writing to the Christians scattered across Asia Minor. And he does not write in verse 3, in his great mercy, he has given some of us new birth. No, he's given us new birth, all of us, without exception, if we are his. And likewise in the closing verses, 23, he doesn't say, for some of you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, but rather all of you, the ones to whom he's writing, these believers scattered across Asia Minor. The fact is, the necessity for being born again is so universal that it cannot be otherwise if you're a Christian. Peter writes about being born again. Paul writes about it in Titus chapter 3. James writes about it in James chapter 1. But of course, it's the Apostle John who particularly uses this image for the new life that we have in Christ. 14 times he makes reference to it, and especially in the Gospel of John chapter 3, in the interview between Jesus and Nicodemus. Let me read it for you to remind you of it. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, in that context, it just sounds like a non sequitur, doesn't it? Nicodemus didn't say, well, should I be born again or not? I was just wondering about it. He doesn't bring it up. He simply says, we know that no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. But it isn't a non sequitur. You see, if Jesus had in fact come from God, as Nicodemus is alleging, if in fact he performed these miracles, as Nicodemus concedes, then what is Nicodemus doing coming at night? And so there is this problem that he's got certain head knowledge, but he's not been born again, apparently. How can a man be born when he is old, Nicodemus asks. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. And incidentally, in that case, he uses a plural form of you. So he's talking to everyone, not just Nicodemus. One can hardly imagine in a single conversation a greater insistence on the absolute necessity, the inescapable imperative of anything. The language, the uncompromising, exclusive, demanding language, no one, unless, must. How could he have stated it more emphatically, three times over, insisting on the fact that we must be born again? I've shared this with you, perhaps in other contexts, but I only have one testimony. I mean, you can't make them up as you go along. Let me share with you once again, if you've heard it, and if you haven't, it's relevant for tonight, how it was that I became a Christian. And very briefly, I had been hired by my favorite science teacher, an atheist, in whose footsteps I longed to walk. I was hired by him to work at a summer camp for underprivileged children run by the Salvation Army in Sharon, Massachusetts. At the last minute, it's a long story, but he was fired, I suppose because he wasn't a Christian. And they found some real loser from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary who still didn't have a job, even though it was last week of May, to take his place. And that guy became my boss. But in any case, there we were at the camp. I was in the opening orientation period and crossing the field. And I remember seeing this group of counselors, camp counselors, in a kind of a huddle. At the time, it seemed odd, but I only later realized they were praying for the conversation that was about to ensue. Then they came over as a kind of unofficial welcoming committee, introduced themselves, asked me my name, and then one of them said, "Are you a Christian?" I had never been asked that question before. It just seemed like an incredibly weird question. And then I realized, oh, of course, that's right. There's mandatory chapel at this camp. It must be they're, a little concerned whether I'm going to go along with the mandatory chapel. And so I answered, "Of course, I'm a Christian." Well, of course, saying "of course" shows that I didn't know what I was talking about. And it was a dead giveaway that I was clueless. And so they pressed on. And another one of them said, no, "Are you a real Christian?" I was getting a little irritated at this point, and again, I never having been asked such things, and then I began to think, I wonder if they've heard about what I'd been doing back at Wellesley Junior High School, and maybe they thought I was still going to cause the kind of trouble here that I was causing there, or something like that. And then I responded, "Well, I hope so." That also was the wrong answer. I thought it would show how, humble I was or something, that, you're just not claiming too much. Then finally, one of them said, no, "Are you a born-again Christian?" Well, I was flabbergasted at hearing that, and I couldn't contain myself. I just shouted back, "What is that?" And they were off. Then they began working on me and didn't stop working on me all summer long, for which I give thanks to God to this day. But there was my introduction to this born-again Christian. In reality, well, they actually had it right. There's no other kind. You can't be, a Roman Catholic Christian and not be a born-again Christian, if you're a Christian. You can't be an Eastern Orthodox Christian and be a Christian if you're not born again Christian. There's only one kind according to Jesus. The only kind is the born again kind, regardless of what other label. This isn't a prejudice of congregationalists. We didn't just make this up at Park Street Church. This is what the Apostle Peter was inspired to write in our text, what Jesus insists on in his conversation with Nicodemus. And incidentally, it isn't, as my mother thought at first, that it isn't something just intended for derelicts. When I went home that summer, I explained to Mom and Dad that, what the Salvation Army was about. It wasn't just all about science like I thought it would be that summer. They're like into religion in any way, and I'd given my life to Christ at that point. This was very upsetting to my parents, who then asked, "Well, but wait a minute, Gordon, that'd be fine, but you never, you're not a criminal, you're not a derelict, what did you need that for?" And actually, they were deeply offended that this somehow or other impugned their wonderful parenting, and I really didn't mean it to be that. But the only thing they knew about the Salvation Army was that, well, it had some sort of rescue mission ministry or something, and realize, as I thought about it afterward, well, really, I am a derelict. I was at the end of my rope too. I just didn't know it. In any case, you don't have to worry if you think, well, you haven't been a terrible sinner. You have. The wages of sin is death. You qualify. You could even be like Nicodemus, a religious expert. Maybe you teach and Boston University Theological Seminary there or something else. You have all kinds of credentials. You're a paragon of moral virtue, as Nicodemus must have been, the kind of man any father would be glad if he just asked his daughter's hand in marriage, a wonderful human being. Even of Nicodemus it is required, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again," says Jesus. Well, what is it mean to be born again? What are we actually talking about? in one sense, it's going to be a very frustrating sermon tonight because we're talking about something that you can't go away and do. There's nothing you can do about what you're going to hear tonight. You can't make yourself be born again. This is something that only God can do for you. Because being born again does not mean believing a certain, well, the right things. It doesn't even mean that you believe in being born again. That doesn't make you born again. Being born again is something only God can do for you. If we look at our heritage as evangelical Christians or Christians, well, the Reformation, I think, is kind of an interesting starting point. Martin Luther and John Calvin in the 16th century gave a lot of attention not to being born again, but to having your doctrine right, orthodoxy, making sure that we give attention to the authority of Scripture and to the centrality of the gospel of justification by faith alone and not by works or anything else that we might bring to the equation, but faith in Christ alone. But after the original generation of the reformers in the 16th century, later in the 16th century, in the beginning of the 17th century, the Puritans in England and the Pietists in Germany realized that we needed to take the Reformation further. So it wouldn't just be about believing the right things, but living in the right way. And the way they did that was recapturing the Bible's own emphasis on the radical transformation of your life and my life that begins with regeneration, with the rebirth that we read about in our text. It's no longer enough just to decide, are you orthodox or a heretic? The real question is, are you converted or not? Are you born again or not? Being born again is not something that you can do. Peter does not write, congratulations. Well done, you've reinvented yourself. You know, you've turned over a new leaf and you're opening up a whole new chapter in your life. No, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. It's all about God, something he has done, based on something he has done, based on through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Nicodemus, when he heard about this, was shocked. He said, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Incidentally, the water and the Spirit there is what grammarians call a hendiades. It isn't a reference to baptism, actually. It's a reference rather to two things that really function as one. It's a little bit like, well, English, if you say you're good and tired. That's not two things, that's one thing. It means you're really tired, right? Or if you talk about how travel is part and parcel of my job. Part and parcel are not two things, it's one thing. In other words, it is an essential part of the job. So we have in the Scriptures this interesting idea of being born of the Spirit is the same thing as being born of water and the Spirit. Verses 5 and verse 8 John chapter 3 are parallel when Jesus said born of water and the Spirit in chapter 3 verse 5 of the Gospel of John. It's the same thing as born of the Spirit by itself in verse 8. In Titus, Paul talks about the washing of rebirth. You see, being born again is the water. It's something the Spirit does that's a washing of your life, a cleansing. And it all goes back to a prediction in Ezekiel chapter 36 that I want to read for you. In Ezekiel 36, God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Now, that's not baptism. That's something God does. Baptism is a symbol of it. That's something we do. It points to what, though, is a work only God can do. And when he sprinkles water on us, it just doesn't get us wet, and it doesn't just remove a little surface dirt. It transforms us inside and out. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh. and I will put my spirit, capital S, in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. No wonder Jesus expected that Nicodemus, being the expert in scripture that he was, would certainly know about the necessity of being born again and its hope as set out in a passage like that. That's just one of many. It's a work that only God can do. And the metaphor itself, of course, suggests this. What did you do to be born physically? Did you ask your parents? Did you try to persuade them? Because, you know, it wasn't quite the right time to have a kid. They weren't through their graduate studies or whatever. What did you do to be born physically? Answer, nothing. By definition, it's all about your parents and not about you. You're the passive recipient of that marvelous miracle of life. So it is with the spiritual rebirth. What did you do to be born again? Nothing. Because until you were born again, you would not have known to ask for it or care to ask for it. It's something only God can do. It's His sovereign initiative. It's His supernatural intervention. The scripture talks about how, in fact, unless you're born again, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Jesus says to Nicodemus, see, it makes no sense to you. It doesn't compute. Talking with Nicodemus is an exercise in futility. He doesn't get it. How can a man be born when he is old? You know, you can't really teach old dogs new tricks, can you? He's saying. Or how can it, you know, can you, surely cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. As if that would help. You know, as if starting over would help. Where in reality, you start over, you will just end at the same point or worse. Einstein says we can't solve our problems with the same thinking we use to create them. And so it is, if you get a second chance, well, the fact is, every one of us have had second chances and third chances and 10 chances and 100 chances, and we end up in the same place, in a mess, needing God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The deeper problem Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 2, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them, and he can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned. It just doesn't make sense. Furthermore, we're blind to our need to be born again, and so we won't ask about it. We all have what's called the egocentric memory bias that psychologists enjoy studying. In one study, college students were asked to remember their high school grades. It wasn't so long ago, you know, 4 years ago, whatever. They were 89% correct in remembering every one of their A's, whether it was A+ or A-, 89%, pretty good. 29% accurate in remembering the D's. Now, why would that be? Other studies are similar, not only about studying grades and so on. A series of studies done at Stanford University, students were asked to rate their personal qualities, like friendliness and selfishness, as compared to their peers at Stanford. 87% rated themselves as significantly better than average. Almost 90% better, significantly better than average. Not just the better than average, which was also a category. Significantly better than average. Then the researchers told the students about the self-serving bias. Warned them that it's commonplace for people to have a somewhat inflated view of their own qualities. And asked them to reassess their answer. And sure enough, 75% of them agreed that they had made a mistake, that on further reflection, they had been falsely modest. In reality, they were even better than that. Can you believe it? Well, you say, Stanford, I'll bet they find the same thing at Boston University or wherever you went. It's the nature of our sin that we are utterly blind. An oracle is within my heart, the psalmist writes in Psalm 36, concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, and in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect, much less hate, his own sin. And so our problem is we're blind to our need, and of course we're blind to the answer that is in Christ. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read. And so in the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul preaches, for example, as he did at Philippi, and a woman named Lydia is listening, what it requires for Lydia to get it, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 14, is this. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So when we open our services praying, not just for the band or the speaker, but praying for each of us, we mean it. Because unless God opens our heart to believe, to receive what He has for us, we won't receive it. The defenses are way up. We'll listen to sermons only trying to decide whether we agree with them or not, not listening to them for the life-giving Word of God. Well, in any case, what is this being born again all about? Well, I'd like to stress the objective side of it first. Being born again, regeneration, is first and foremost a change in the way God looks at you. No wonder it is instantaneous and definitive and can't and isn't repeated. It's something that's just like your physical birth that happens once. You don't get born again and again and again physically, nor do you get born again and again and again spiritually. It's a change in the way God looks at you. At one time, well, the Apostle Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now he's using a slightly different metaphor. It's not the metaphor of coming into life out of non-life, but coming to life out of death, which the Apostle Paul prefers. But even Peter sees it as related to the resurrection of Christ. That's where we're born again. That's the basis of it. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, we read, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live, and you were gratifying the cravings of your sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. All of us were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. So God looks at us now in a totally different way, viewing us, incorporated into Christ. We now, as with Jesus, have been raised from death to life. Remember that at that time, prior to that, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you, whoever you are, if you're a Christian, you don't have to be an advanced Christian, any Christian, you who are once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, instantaneous and complete. Peter in our text then speaks of this as definitive and in the past. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy He has given us, not He will, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Or again in verse 23, for you have been born again, not a perishable seed, and so on. The emphasis is on a definitive work that's already been done. And the change then is in God's view of you. You now are His child. If a baby is born, the baby is the father's son or daughter. To be born is immediately then to be in a familial relationship with God. And our text emphasizes it. Peter uses the name that you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Suddenly there's this emphasis on His paternity and how you have these now filial responsibilities. In verse 14, he says, as obedient children. You see, you've been born again. Now you're His children. And as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I'm holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives here as strangers in reverent fear. In chapter 2, he'll go on and talk about, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So our relationship with God has changed. He's now our Father, and we're His children. And it's because of being born again that there is an intimacy in your relationship. It's the miracle of rebirth that changes Christian faith from a religion into a relationship. A relationship that you can have with God that's personal, as His Spirit enables you to pray, Abba, Father, that prayer of intimate relationship with God. It changes, of course, your relationship with each other. You have now an immediate family that you didn't have before. In your family, when you're born, you perhaps found yourself with siblings. When in our family, Noah came home, Joel said, can we take him back? Sometimes we're not always excited about our siblings, but, you know, it's amazing how quickly they grow on you. And that brotherly, sisterly love is part of the package and proof of your rebirth, it turns out. We know that we have passed from death to life, 1 John chapter 3 says, because we love our brothers. You can tell which families the children here in the church belong to based on how they relate to the older kids that are running around. You see, it's just irrepressible, the love for your siblings in the Lord, love for the brotherhood. And of course, there's an extended family too. If you're born into the Hugenberger household, you know, you've got this long, you know, prestigious lineage going back to draft dodgers in Switzerland that came over. And anyway, but when you're born again, you're suddenly now made to be a part of this family of God, where Abraham is now your father, the father of many nations. You are now adopted into this whole lineage that we get to have, that the scriptures speak about in Galatians chapter 3. You're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. All the normal divisions between us all melt because we're now in this new family. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. And of course, that brings to mind in our text that if you're born again, you automatically are an heir. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance. When you're born into a family, you don't have to deserve your inheritance. It comes because of your Father's love for you. It's based on another's work. In fact, it passes to you only because of the death of another. And so you and I, when we've been born again into the household and family of God, at the cost of the death of Jesus Christ, an inheritance passes to us. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. Galatians, again, speaks of this inheritance, heirs according to the promise. Likewise, Romans chapter 8, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs. If you're born again, you're an heir. You really lucked out. Bill Gates would have been a sorry comparison compared to what you've got. To have been a child of Gates, I assume, would bring some material advantage, but nothing like what you and I have. Being born again, now spiritually alive, now destined for an inheritance unimaginably wondrous. Well, we could talk about the signs of being born again. How do we get born again? Well, it's like how we got created in the first place, or how the universe got created. The instrumental means of our new birth, according to Peter, is the Word of God. This is not anything you can do, but thanks be unto God is something He stands ready to do. And the way He does it is accomplished first and foremost by the resurrection of Christ, and we could give some account of that, the basis of it according to our text, new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the instrumental means is just like in creation. God said, let there be light, and then what happened? There was light. Likewise, you and me, you have been born again, Peter writes, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, And all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. You and I are made to be alive in Christ. We are born again based on a supernatural result of the word of God as we hear it. It is exactly like the universe hearing, "Let there be light," and suddenly there is light. James chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." God gives us new life or birth through the power of the word you are now listening to, the word that you read when you go home and have your devotions, the word that you meditate on and sing to yourself as you rehearse for yourself the scripture songs that we've sung. It's through that word that is the life-giving word. We're like the deaf man brought to Jesus who could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. Jesus took him aside and he put his fingers into the man's ears and looked up to heaven and said with a deep sigh, "Ephatha," which means "be opened." See, what good is that? He's deaf. What good is it saying "be open" when you're deaf? Well, when the creator of the universe says "be opened," then the ears get unstopped and you can hear. And so also with the word of life. You say, what good is it to tell us all about how to be born again when we can't do it? Well, the fact is, God can do it. And when he commands it and you take it to heart somehow or other, miraculously, mysteriously, he then can give you new life. So he spoke to the lame man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat and go home." How can you do that when you're lame and paralyzed? Well, you can if the one who's speaking is none less than the Son of God. How does the leprous man get clean when Jesus merely says, "Be clean"? How about Lazarus, who was dead 4 days, and the Savior, who is the Lord of life, said, "Lazarus, come out"? Every one of us is a miraculous story, if we're Christians, of how, well, it's the ultimate proof of the reality of this Christ whom we love. Yes, of course, we have the word, the scriptures as a foundation for our faith. We have the resurrection and all the proofs of it. But the proof continues to this day as you look in your life and you realize how you were born again and you cannot explain it. Mortimer Adler is one of my favorite examples of this. At age 82. Here he was, the editor of the great book series, the Encyclopedia Britannica, a prestigious philosopher, professor at University of Chicago. He had written countless philosophical treatises on the subject of religion. He wrote a whole book in 1980 called How to Think About God when he didn't believe in God. He was just a philosopher. This was all word games, mind games. And then all of a sudden, at age 82, he found himself in Mexico on death's doorstep. And a priest nearby, perhaps just doing rounds, whatever, came to his bedroom as he was really between life and death, and merely prayed a prayer that comes out of Matthew chapter 6. Just the word of God. And the prayer was the Lord's Prayer to this amazing intellect, this man who had written books on theology, but didn't believe a word of it. And as the priest was praying, "Our Father who art in heaven," and Mortimer Adler was hearing this, he said, "I found myself for the first time really praying this." He was born again. He then was petrified later on. He recovered. He was afraid people would think that, well, you know, he's elderly. Maybe he just, you know, has become senile. And so he wrote another book, Truth and Religion, just to show he still had it all together, but didn't let on that he was a Christian. Another philosophical treatise. And then he told the world in his autobiography called A Second Look in the Rearview Mirror. Actually, it was the second autobiography. He wrote how the Lord had caused him to be born again. Let me close with another example, and this comes to Park Street Church. Some few years ago, there was a Pakistani medical student, Benazir, I won't use her last name, but she came to Sunday night. And the following week, she sent me an email. I was preaching on Acts chapter 1, and I was reading the text, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then I forgot what I was going to say next. And so I read it again. And then I was winging it and said, the ends of the earth, where's the ends of the earth? The ends of the earth could be just anywhere. It could even be right up there in the corner of the sanctuary. That's the background. I went home, by the way, feeling like it was another miserable sermon. Then 3 days later, no, 4 days later, I got this email. "Dr. Hugenberger, I attended the service at which you preached just this past Sunday. Something amazing happened to me that night while I was there, and I just wanted to tell you about it. I was raised a Muslim, and I have always considered myself one. I was never the most religious, but I have always had a very firm faith in God. But around this time last year, I felt something inside me change. I did not feel like the same protected girl. I felt alone, as if God was not with me. I prayed and prayed, and I told myself that it was stupid of me to feel this way. God was, of course, with me, but I didn't feel it. I didn't feel him there. I began to get very anxious, so I started keeping myself really busy so I would not think about it. I tried to fill my life with school, going to the gym, friends. If I knew that the weekend was rolling around and no one would spend time with me, the thought of being alone frightened me, and I would get very anxious about it. I continued to pray, but I still felt the same way. I started to get depressed as well. I continued this way for a year. Last week, some things happened in my life that just made me feel worse. I could not stop crying. I could not sleep. I could not eat. All weekend, I felt this way. On Sunday night, I could not take it anymore. I thought about coming to Park Street Church because my best friend had invited me there. I really needed God, and I couldn't take it anymore. I thought to myself, but I'm a Muslim. I can't go to church. But I prayed, please, God, speak to me while I am there. I got on the T. Tears were rolling down my cheeks the whole way there. I first sat in the downstairs area, but I didn't want anyone to see me crying so much. So I went up to the balcony in the corner. The service started and the hymns began. I can't remember all the words, but they were beautiful and about God as a fortress protecting us. Everything is in his hands. About Jesus and how he loves us and cares for us. I cried the whole time. I couldn't even stand. It was everything I wanted to hear. Then a beautiful prayer was said along the same lines. And then there was your sermon. I'm sorry to say that I was so emotionally stirred that I was unable to give you my complete attention. But at one point you said something. You were talking about the ends of the earth and how the message of salvation must be given there. Where were the ends of the earth, you asked. You said it could be somewhere right up in the balcony, up there in the corner. And you pointed right at me. And then I knew why I came. I had been called there to receive the message. After, there were two or more beautiful songs about Jesus and how he has a plan. And at this point, I was so relieved God was with me. For the first time in so long, I felt I was not alone. At the end of the service, they said we could come down for prayer. I was hesitant, but I went. I spoke to Anne O'Donnell, who is now one of our missionaries. She prayed for me. She told me not to be anxious, not to worry. God has been with me all this time. And she prayed that Jesus would show himself to me. A huge weight was lifted off me. And since then, I've been praying and I've been feeling so happy. I no longer feel alone. I know that Jesus is the one who called me to church on Sunday night. And at this point, I'm praying and reading. And I just want to thank you for the wonderful sermon you gave on Sunday. Looking forward to seeing you next week. May it be so for every one of us. Father in heaven, we know that it all depends on you, not on us. And that the very imperfect messengers that you may bring into our lives, including tonight, are only just channels of the life-giving word, that if it's going to accomplish what you intend, it's got to come from you, and it has to find its target in our hearts. We beg you, O Lord, give us your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.